Ephesians chapter 1 verse 22 to chapter 2 verse 6, the seventh talk in a series on Ephesians, was presented by Jack Crabtree on May 20, 2018 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Jack Crabtree and is being made available to you by Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. Contributions to Jack Crabtree may be made at www.soundinterp.wordpress.com. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Handout number 5, translation, installment 3, accompanies this talk.
Okay, moving on in Ephesians. In my formatted translation, we're going to be finishing up paragraph 4. That's from chapter 1, 15 to 23 in your normal Bibles. Let me just read that, and we're going to review briefly before we go on here. Just to remind you, he starts this work by thanking God for what God has given to Paul and his fellow Jews who have believed in Jesus. He thanks them for every aspect of the blessing that he's granted to them. Then he moves from there to address the Gentiles, and that's where we are in part 3, starting with paragraph 3. I'll start reading there. As being in him, you Gentiles, also, when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, as being in him, you also, when you believed, were marked by the Holy One with the promised Spirit, which is the down payment on our inheritance, leading to the redemption of his possession for the praise of his glory. Indeed, for this very reason, having heard of the belief in our Lord Jesus, which is among you, and of your love toward all the holy ones, I do not cease giving thanks when in my prayers I make mention of you. My prayer for you is that the God of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, his glorious Father, may give you a spirit produced by wisdom and by an unveiling of an understanding of him, as the eyes of your heart are enlightened. And this is to the end that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance to the benefit of his holy ones, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accord with the working of the strength of his might, which he worked on behalf of the Messiah when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the divine realm, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and far above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Indeed, he placed all people in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all people in the ecclesia, which is the body of those who belong to him, the pleroma of the one who is filling the whole with all who are his. Okay, we've talked about most of that. Just by way of review, his prayer for these Gentiles is, and I just commented, that it's interesting that he prays for them. He notes the fact that they have believed and that they love their fellow believers. But Paul knows that that's not enough. We're on a journey. This is a trek that we have begun when we begin down the path of being followers of Jesus, and is a dangerous, treacherous path with many pitfalls, many dangers, and not everybody makes it. Not everybody makes it to the end. So, you know, contrary to that popular doctrine, once saved, always saved, the way that sometimes gets understood, that once you're in the door, you're just fine. No, it's the one who runs the race to the end who is going to receive the reward, as he puts it in the book of Hebrews. So Paul, knowing that there are many dangers and pitfalls, he's praying to God. He says, my prayer to God for you is that you will understand the content of the inheritance that awaits you. You will understand the value of the inheritance that awaits you. and you'll understand God's ability to bring that inheritance to pass, to actually grant that to you, successfully give that to you. And then in 4, is it? He talks about how is it that we know that God can, that God does have the ability to bring that to pass? Well, he's demonstrated his ability to do so when he raised Jesus from the dead and took Jesus up and seated him at the right hand of the Father. So these are in accord with the working of the strength of his might, which he worked on behalf of the Messiah when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the divine realm, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and far above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So God has demonstrated that if he promised us a destiny, just as he promised his son Jesus a destiny, he's going to give it to us, and he's quite capable of giving it to us. Death is no obstacle to God. God will recreate us, will recreate the very me that I am now in eternity. And he did that with Jesus, so he can certainly do it with us. Now, there's a lot more to be said about that, but we're going to press on here. We didn't get to the last sentence in that paragraph. Indeed, he placed all people in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all people in the ecclesia, which is his body, which is the body of those who belong to him, the pleroma of the one who is filling the whole with all who are his. Okay, let's unpack that. First of all, let's talk a little bit about, he started off talking about how that our eyes might be enlightened, that we might understand this inheritance that belongs to us. And yet now he's not talking about us, he's talking about Jesus. And in particular, he's talking about this incredibly exalted status that Jesus has been given by God. Why the shift? I think in Paul's mind, it's not really a shift of topic, because as we will see here in this very sentence, Jesus' destiny is inextricably bound together with our destiny, or I should put it the other way around. My destiny is inextricably bound together with Jesus' destiny. So by understanding what Jesus has ahead of him, I understand better what I have ahead of me and how I fit in to this. So he's discussing, basically, by talking about what God is doing with Jesus, Paul is talking about the primary fundamental project that God has in created reality itself. This is his primary agenda, to give something to Jesus that involves us. Okay, so what is that? What is he going to give to Jesus that involves us? First, he placed all people in subjection under his feet. He already hinted at that in the sentence before. He's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, far above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. What is Jesus' status, his destiny? To be absolutely the most important being in all of created reality. The only more important being than Jesus is God himself. Otherwise, Jesus is the number one primary being in God's project. And everyone else is going to be placed in subjection to him. He will rule as their king. He will be their leader. He will have authority over them. He will have power over them, in a sense. What will that look like in eternity? I don't know. But we do know that he's going to be the primary human being throughout all time now. So he placed all people in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all people in the ecclesia. Okay, this is different. All people, whether they believe in Jesus or don't believe in Jesus, follow Jesus, don't follow Jesus, like him, don't like him, all people are going to be placed in subjection under Jesus. But there's another group of people that constitute what Paul calls the ecclesia. That normally gets translated church. in our English translations. But the ecclesia is the assembly. It's, I think, often, perhaps even most often used in political contexts, when the assembly of the city, the polis, got together to make a decision, when it was a democratic polis, if they all gathered together to vote or make a decision, that's the ecclesia. They have come together in a group or an assembly to deliberate. The first time ecclesia is used in the Bible, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is when the people of Israel were at the foot of Mount Sinai. And it calls them God's ecclesia, his assembly. I think that sets the stage for the way it's used throughout the whole Bible. What is the ecclesia? It's this mass of individuals, this grouping of individuals, where each and every individual within this group belongs to God. God owns them. Notice back up in paragraph 3, the last line there, leading to the redemption of his possession for the praise of his glory. We are God's possession. And God has in mind a certain select group of people that are going to be his throughout all time, throughout all of eternity. And that group is often in the Bible called the ecclesia of God. Well, Jesus was placed as head over all the people in the ecclesia. So those of us who are believers, who do seek to know God and love God and honor God, there's one among us who is our, and he calls him our head. Head simply means, I think, to be the head of something. When you're talking about a group of people, to be the head in a group of people is to be the primary person, the person that gives definition to the whole group, the person in relationship to whom everybody in the group finds their role and status and meaning and significance and so on. So the defining member of the group, the one who is the main primary being, that's the head. Well, Jesus is the head in God's ecclesia, is the primary person. All of us belong to God. All of us are his people, and we are brothers right along with Jesus in that regard. But he is primary, we are not. That's what makes him the head. Then he, in opposition to that, he describes the same group a different way, which is the body of those who belong to him. Now that first him is Jesus, I think, because notice what he's doing. This group of people, the ecclesia, it's the body of those who belong to Jesus. It's the pleroma of the one who is filling the whole with all who is. Well, who's the one filling the whole, the entirety, the all? That's God. So I think the point that Paul is making is the same group of people can be seen from Jesus' perspective, or it can be seen from God's perspective. From God's perspective, we are the people who are the center of God's project of what God is doing in created reality. From Jesus' perspective, we are the group of people that belong to Jesus. We have been given to Jesus as gifts from his Father, and we belong to him. So he defines that group as the body of those who belong to Jesus. Now, there are times where Paul is going to take the ambiguity in the word body. Body can mean two things. When you talk about a body of water, or even if we talked about a church body here, you are a body of people. It just simply means, a mass or a grouping of people, much like ecclesia does. I think that's the sense of the word here. But the word can also mean the organized meat hanging on my skeleton. That too is a body. And because of the ambiguity of that, there are a couple of occasions where Paul draws an analogy between this grouping of people that is organized by one who calls the shots, Jesus, the head, and the physical body that has the head kind of more or less, sometimes more, in some cases less, coordinating the efforts of this sophisticated meat hanging on the body. And so he'll draw an analogy. But that has led to an impression, I think, that a lot of Christians have, that we belong to some kind of spooky metaphysical entity called the body of Christ, where we are, on the one hand, literally his body, although not a physical body, but a kind of a spiritual metaphysical body. That's not what Paul means. That's never what he means. And here, he's not even thinking in those terms at all. Body is just a group of individuals that belong to Jesus. So the ecclesia, the body of those who belong to him, Jesus. Now this next one gets harder. The pleroma, I didn't even translate it, the pleroma of the one who is filling the whole with all who are his. Okay, pleroma is usually translated fullness. The Greek word plerao means to fill something up. So if I took water from the faucet and filled up a bucket, I'm pleroing the bucket. And the pleroma is that complete set or complete quantity of whatever it is that I have used to fill something up. That's the fullness, the completeness. We would probably use something like entirety, the entirety of something. It's hard to find a graceful word in English to translate this, I think. But the fullness, the entirety, the completeness of the one who is, now they use the verb, pleroing, who is filling. So we are the entirety of the one who is filling the all. Now he uses a little phrase that just means the all with all. Okay, so what is God doing? From before the foundation of the world, he had in mind creating a body, a complete and entire set of individuals taken from throughout time, from ancient times, from the beginning of time, like Eve and Noah and Abraham, taking people from every time, every race, every family, every people group across the world history, and calling them out and making them his possession. They belong to him. They are his people. That the entire set of those people is what he's calling the pleroma. So the pleroma isn't even finished yet. There are people to come in the future that will belong to the pleroma, but they haven't even been born yet. They haven't even been created yet. But that's God's project, and that has been God's project since before the foundation of the world. Well, the pleroma, the complete set of these people who are one day going to be his people eternally, God is filling that set of people, that concept of the pleroma. He's taking people out one at a time individually and making them members of that pleroma as time goes on, as history goes on. So God is filling it up. Now he changes from pleroma to tapanta. Now, tapanta is just simply the word all turned into a noun, the all, okay? The all, the everything, the whole. What has faked most translators out, I think, is that that's neuter. So if you're looking at any other English translation, they're going to translate it something like all things. But I've seen a pattern in Ephesians that is inescapable to me. Just because Paul uses the neuter with tapanta a lot, as we saw early on in Galatians, there are times when, even though it's the neuter, he's talking about people, not things. And that, I think, is clearly the case here. The all is not everything. The all is every person. Well, every person in what domain? Every person in the domain of those people that God has chosen before the foundation of the earth, who are going to belong with to him and be with him throughout all of eternity. So that's the all, which is just another way of describing the pleroma. You with me? So the pleroma, which is the all, what is God doing in the world? He's one by one taking people out and joining them to the pleroma in order that he might fill the pleroma with everyone who belongs there. He's filling the all with everyone who belongs there. Okay, if I'm right about that, this has some very interesting implications, I think. First of all, any questions about that? One of the important implications of this, I think, is it puts our lives in perspective in a way that we often lose sight of, especially in American culture, I think. Maybe at this point it's worldwide, world culture, but certainly in Western culture. We are so accustomed to looking up to celebrities, people who have a name out there and everybody knows them and they are honored and they are praised. And with an incredible amount of hubris, these people, whether they're politicians or athletes or intellectuals or entertainers or no matter what they are, they get to thinking that they're pretty special kinds of people. But what Paul is saying here is the really special people, the truly objectively special people, are the little people, the little insignificant people who make up the pleroma. Because celebrities come and go. They have their day, and then they're blown out of existence, and no one remembers them, and no one cares any longer, if they did care. But those of us who belong to the pleroma are involved in the objectively most important project that God has in all of created reality, is to belong to him forever. And we may be completely invisible to history, we may be completely invisible to the population as a whole, but that doesn't matter to God. His project is to take us one at a time and incorporate us into this very, very elite and special group of people, the pleroma, the people of God. That's what James was getting at in, let's see. But the brother, he's talking about the believers, the Jesus believers, who are kind of kowtowing to the rich people in Jerusalem. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. So he contrasts what a poor, tragic character the wealthy man is, and what a privileged person the poor man is who believes in Jesus. Why does he have a high position? Well, in part, that's being filled out here in Ephesians, because we have been selected to be members of this elite core of people called the pleroma. He also later in 2:5, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Well, Yes. And what we have to appreciate is we have to appreciate the value of that. To be a member of the kingdom of God, that can seem so abstract that it doesn't even register as all that important. Oh, yeah, I'm a member of the kingdom of God. To be a member of the kingdom of God is to be selected to be a part of God's number one project and number one agenda in created reality. And if that doesn't make a person important, then nothing does. You can't get more important than that. So that's one of the implications of this. The other one, it seems to me, is, and let me give you a little autobiography here, if I can find my place in my notes. It was drummed into me in my early years as a Christian that I think it was Campus Crusade when I was in high school, Campus Crusade for Christ, really made a point of kind of suggesting that every believer as a believer should be witnessing, testifying, evangelizing, whatever you call it, but that no one was really should neglect calling people, inviting people to follow Jesus. That was just absolutely crucial. And one of my mentors, Ray Steadman, taught that it's part of what gives meaning to our lives is when we recognize, when we make it our cause to build up the body of Christ. And what he meant by that, I think, is to take other people, find other people, invite them to become members of the body of Christ, to follow Jesus. Now, over the years, that was so drummed into me, I just kind of assumed and took it for granted that everybody knew that. Everybody thought that way. Everybody had that perspective. But as time went on, I kind of realized that somewhere along the line, that emphasis seems to have been lost within Christian culture. Now, maybe I'm wrong, because I'm so out of touch that maybe I'm wrong. But it seems to me that it's been lost. But I would argue that's exactly the implication of this passage. Again, it's God's primary agenda is to build this pleroma, this body of Christ, this group of people. So it stands to reason that all of my life, every moment of my life, every aspect of my life should be lived in anticipation of the moment when I might be given an opportunity to invite someone to follow Jesus and encourage them to do so and to teach them what that means and to proclaim the gospel that lies behind that and so on. If you have an image of two people in a rowboat, one is fishing and has the fishing line in the line and the other's just sitting there enjoying the water and the air and the sun. Both can be really enjoyable. But notice the different state of consciousness they're in. The one with the fishing line in the water is constantly attuned to, is that a nibble? Is there any response there? Is there anyone prepared to take the bait? It seems to me that we can't honor God's project, his agenda, in objective reality without being the kind of people who have the line in the water. And we're not just sitting in the boat enjoying the blessings that we have in Christ, but we are looking to add to the body of Christ at any moment that the opportunity should arise. Okay, I'm ready to go on to the next part of Ephesians. He starts now with the main body of his work. But in the main body of his work, he divides it into two parts. He has some sort of preliminary thoughts that talk more about what I've just been talking about. What is God's ultimate agenda? What is God up to? What is he doing? What is this all about? And he wants to put that in place first, and then the whole rest of the book is basically answering the question, in light of the fact that that's God's agenda, how should we live? What kind of people should we be? What should we do? What should we be? And he's going to start off the latter section with basically, we need to walk, that is, conduct our lives, in a manner that corresponds to the calling to which we have been called. Well, what is he talking about? All this stuff that we've been talking about for 2 weeks now. I have been called out to be a member of the Pleroma, to be a part of the body of Christ, to be a member of the Ecclesia. That's my calling. That's what I was invited to. That's my destiny. Well, I'm either going to live my life in a manner consistent with that or not. And Paul's exhortation in Ephesians is we need to live our lives in a manner that's consistent with the calling to which we've been called. But first things first, he lays the groundwork by exploring in more depth what is it we've been called to, what is it God is up to, what is God's primary purpose here. And so in part four, he begins by once again turning to his Gentile readers and explaining what they have, that they have been rescued by God's plan for extending mercy to sinners. That's at the center of God's purposes, his agenda. Now, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. In these you formerly walked, in conformity to the time of this established order, in accord with the ruler over the power of the atmosphere in which we live, over the intangible force that is now at work among the sons of disobedience. Among them, we'll stop there. Well, let me just explain what's going on here in 5 through 9. I used to have it in one paragraph, but I realized it's helpful to divide it out. In 5, he's talking to the Gentiles. In 6, he's talking about Jews. In 7, he momentarily talks again to the Gentiles. In 8, he returns to talking about Jews. And 9, he's talking to the Gentiles again, except for the very last line where he incorporates Jew and Gentile together as we. He's going back and forth. Here's what God has done for you. Here's what he's done for us. He's done the same thing for you. Here's what he's done for us. That's what he's doing for you. Now, I think this back and forth is setting us up for part 5, because in part 5, he's going to basically elaborate on the point that Paul makes in Galatians. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. And he's going to talk about being made one in Christ, that the Jews and Gentiles together are basically made into a new man. There's no longer a Jewish man and a Gentile man. There's basically a believing in Jesus man is what there is. And the believing in Jesus man is what we have become. So we've been united in that regard. Well, he sets us up by creating this dialectic. Here's what he's done for you. Here's what he's done for us. Did the same thing for you. Did the same thing for us. Going back and forth. So he starts with the Gentiles. Now, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. For years, I took this the wrong way, I think. I invented a category called spiritual deadness, to be spiritually dead. And I thought that what he was saying is, you are spiritually dead in your transgressions and sins. But I think if we paid attention to his argument more closely than I ever did, we would learn that what he's talking about is how God rescued us from the sentence of the condemnation to death that hung over our heads. To be dead is to be doomed to death, condemned to death. It's like somebody sitting in a cell on death row saying, I'm dead. The last appeal has been rejected. I'm dead. No, he's not dead. He's sitting alive in the cell, but the sentence is now irrevocable and is just simply a matter of time it's going to be carried out. Well, that's who these Gentiles were. They were dead in their transgressions and sins. That is, they stood condemned and sentenced to death, punishment, and destruction. So you Gentiles were dead in your transgressions and sins. In these you formerly walked in conformity to the time of this established order, in accord with the ruler over the power of the atmosphere in which we live, over the intangible force that is now at work among the sons of disobedience. Fundamentally, what he's talking about here throughout this complex of phrases is what we would call culture. In these, you formerly walked in conformity to your culture. Everybody around you did it. Everybody around you acted that way. Everybody around you was that way. It was a kind of irresistible force that just sort of shaped you, molded you, and defined you, and made you to do and be what you did and were. That's who you were, and that's why you were being condemned, because what you were molded and shaped and defined to be by your culture was not a good person. It was an evil person, a sinful person, a godless person. So you had the sentence of death hanging over your head. Now, let me take this apart a little bit. That's fundamentally what he's saying here, but he says some interesting things about that. When he talks about in conformity to the time of this established order, some of your translations will have world there, but the cosmos, I think, here is just an established order. And all of you old hippies know what the cosmos is. It's the establishment, man. It's the establishment. The established order are the institutions, the practices, the values, the beliefs, the myths, everything that comes together to make a culture or a subculture into that culture or that subculture. That's the established order that he has in mind. Now, he's talking here about the time of the established order. There are different established orders throughout history. Culture changes, we know that. There's the culture in the time of Noah. There was the culture in the time of Abraham. There was the culture in Egypt that Moses grew up in. There was the culture in Canaan. There was the culture in Babylon. And you go down through history, there was culture of Rome. That's the one Paul's talking about, is the Roman culture of his day that the Ephesians are immersed in. And we have a culture that molds and shapes and defines and makes us do and be what we do and be. But you were walking in the sins and transgressions formerly in conformity to the time of this established order that you're in. So we can imagine exactly what Paul is picturing here. We're talking about Ephesus and Asia and the Roman culture and Roman institutions that had begun to define their lives. You had gladiator games. You had vomitoria. You would drink, you would eat so much that you had to vomit it out in an official sanctioned vomitorium and then start eating again and feasting again. It was a culture of incredible excess. If anything was at all pleasurable, you didn't want to ever have to have any boundaries placed on what you could seek in terms of pleasure. Every city had more than one house of prostitution, sanctioned by the religion in the city and everything else. They were adulterers, they were fornicators, they were thieves, they were liars, they were cheats, they were murderers. That was the culture. That's just what Roman culture of that day was. You were formerly dead in your transgressions and sins that you walked in conformity to the time of that established order, of this established order. Okay. Paul could say the same thing about us. We were formerly dead in our transgressions and sins as we formerly walked in those sins that were defined for us by our culture. And who is it that shapes and governs and defines the attributes and characteristic of every culture throughout time? Well, he talks about here, you are walking in accord with the ruler over the power of the atmosphere. Okay. He's not speaking metaphysically here, I don't think. He's speaking figuratively here. We use the same figure of speech. Freedom is in the air. Love is in the air. Violence is in the air. Something is in the air. What do we mean by in the air? We recognize this sociological reality that certain ideas are kind of contagious, and they get spread, and they multiply, and they reproduce from individual to individual, and pretty soon you have every individual in the culture believing the same thing, valuing the same thing, looking at life the same way, and so on. Why? Because we're breathing the same air. We're inhabiting exactly the same atmosphere, and that atmosphere has a contagious quality to it that just simply shapes us and makes us who we are. That's what he means by the eros here. To talk about the power of the eros is the influence that eros, that atmosphere, that air, the influence that has on us, the shaping, molding influence it has on us. But who's behind that? Who defines what any given culture, what its character and attributes are going to be? The ruler, the archon, the ruler of that atmosphere. And I do think here he means Satan. Now, obviously, God is the ultimate author of any atmosphere of any culture because he's the author of everything. But he's not talking about the ultimate author here, I don't think. He's talking about the one who has an agenda contrary to the agenda of God. And that would be Satan here. That Satan has a way somehow that I don't understand and the Bible doesn't explain, but has some ability to plant ideas, values, concepts, perceptions, things into a culture and let sociology take over and do the rest. And in the day in which we live, if you don't believe in the power of culture, you haven't been awake for the last 5-10 years. I mean, our culture has changed at breathtaking speed. Values that 10 years ago, nobody would have given the time of day to, are now proclaimed vehemently by everybody. How did that happen? I mean, some of us, Rip Van Winkles, who just woke up, you know, we go, what, God, how did that happen? How did people's minds get so affected and altered and changed such that black is now white and white is now black, good is now evil and evil is now good, and right is left and left is right, and it's all completely convoluted and turned around? How did that happen? Well, ultimately, Satan, the ruler of the power of the air, the ruler of the power of culture to shape us and make us. Now, Paul is not using this here to encourage us to be countercultural. He has a different agenda here. But if we step aside from his purpose and what he's arguing, notice that the very ideas that he's presented here clearly imply that there's no way to be a follower of Jesus without being countercultural. We must be countercultural. We cannot conform to this culture because every culture, I don't care what it is, every culture has a designer label by Satan. Even that is countercultural. Because our culture out there is saying, all cultures are good. All of them are good. The Bible is saying, no, all of them are stinking. Every culture is shot through with human sin and rebellion and all the evils and moral weaknesses of humanity are built into every culture. there's not a good culture out there, not even ours. So we would have to be countercultural. Paul's point here is he's not exhorting at this point. He's describing. And what he's describing is these Gentiles who were drifting along, floating on the tide, the current, the flood-level current of Roman culture, the Roman Empire, being swept out to sea and destruction, and God mercifully plucking them out of that culture and rescuing them. So he's describing all this in order to dramatize the profundity and the drama of the rescue with which they have been rescued. And that's going to be true of every believer. Every one of us has been plucked off of a raft that was being swept along to destruction. And the current was so strong, there's no way we could save ourselves. There's no way we could rescue ourselves. But God, in his great mercy, rescued us. But in rescuing us, he's taking us out of the culture in order to make us, to teach us how to belong to him, to teach us what it would be like to live in the culture of the Messiah. Okay? Now he shifts to himself as a Jew. Among them, we too all formerly conducted our lives by the desires of our sarks, doing the things chosen by the sarks and its intentions. Among them, we too. Now, he's both admitting that there's a contrast here, at the same time that he's saying there's a sameness between us Jews and you Gentiles. You Gentiles went to houses of prostitution, and you were adulterers, and you were murderers, and you were thieves, and you went to the gladiator games and enjoyed incredible, ridiculous, inane violence, and did all kinds of stuff like that. We Jews wouldn't do that. That was against the law. So we didn't do any of those things. But even though we were not walking in conformity to the time of this established order, even though we had a counterculture that wasn't living like you Gentiles were living, nonetheless, we too formerly conducted our lives by the desires of our sarks. Now, what does he mean by sarks? Sarks is usually translated flesh. And again, flesh just means the meat hanging on my bones. But it can also, by extension then, mean my humanity. The humanity that I come into this world with. My natural-born humanity. And usually, not always, but usually, Paul uses it to represent the moral condition of that humanity that I came into the world with. And what was the moral condition of that humanity that I was born into the world with? I was depraved. I was a perverse version of a human being. I did not naturally want to know God and honor God and obey God and love God. That didn't come naturally to me. I was self-protective, I was greedy, I was self-centered in an evil kind of way. Right on down the line, the flesh is the root of all of my sins and everybody's sins. My humanity is the root of my sinfulness. My humanity is just wrong from the get-go. Okay, so what he's saying is, we didn't do those same things that you Gentiles did, but it didn't let us off the hook. Because even though we didn't do the things you Ephesian Gentiles did, we did indulge our natural-born sinful humanity in so many different ways. And like Paul, my experience, I think, is very similar to Paul. I lived my life in a different subculture. I was a church kid, you know, in my whole life. So I didn't do all the things that every other young person in my culture did. But was I wicked and was I evil? Yeah. And God had to show me how wicked and evil was. Self-righteousness is absolutely venomous. And I was a master of self-righteousness and the pride that goes with it and the arrogance that goes with it and the smugness that goes with it and the obnoxiousness that goes with it, with all of its toxic effects on personal relationships. That's the flesh manifesting itself in a moralistic, religious version of it. But from God's perspective, evil is evil. Whether it comes in packaged as morality and religion or not, evil is evil. And that's why you're condemned to death. So that's, I think that's what Paul's getting at here. Among them, we too all formally conducted our lives by the desires of our sarks, doing the things chosen by the sarks and its intentions, the purposes and intentions of an evil, depraved humanity. We were in truth. Now, who's the we? We Jews, in contrast to the Gentiles. We were in truth children of wrath by nature. Everybody knows the Gentiles were children of wrath. But we Jews were in truth children of wrath by nature. So we too, and then he says, even as the rest of mankind. Even though we had this veneer of morality and righteousness and religiosity, nonetheless, who were we? Children of wrath. What does he mean by that? Human beings who are innately worthy of being subjected to the wrath of God in the final analysis. But God was rich in mercy. So even though by nature we deserved wrath, what did we face instead of wrath? The mercy of God, because God was rich in mercy. Because of his abundant love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in our transgressions, same thing as the Gentiles were, even though we were dead in our transgressions, worthy of condemnation and death, he gave us life together with the Messiah. So there's the mercy of God. Is he switched the death that we deserved for the eternal life that we didn't deserve? He gave us what we didn't deserve, and he decided to not give us what we do deserve. That's this God who is rich in mercy, who switched my destinies out of his goodness and out of his love. Okay, then he turns momentarily, for just one comment, to the Gentiles. You have been saved by this very same grace. So everything I just said about how God, being rich in mercy, gave us what we didn't deserve and gave us the good thing we didn't deserve and not the bad thing that we did deserve, that same grace was extended to you and rescued you from the death that was the sentence hanging over you. Now he returns to the Jews. Indeed, in Messiah Jesus, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the divine realm, meaning that in the ages to come, he will exhibit the surpassing wealth of his grace, consisting in his kindness toward us who are in Messiah Jesus. Okay, indeed, in Messiah Jesus, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the divine realm. Okay, we've already seen him describing Jesus ascending and being seated at the right hand of God in heaven. He's alluding back to that, and he's saying that he seated us with him in the divine realm. Well, what is the significance of Jesus being seated in the divine realm, specifically to be seated at the right hand of God in the divine realm? It's not where he is. In fact, I don't think God is physically anywhere. God transcends created reality, so he's nowhere in created reality. And since he's nowhere in created reality, the right hand of nowhere in created reality is nowhere in created reality as well. Jesus is at the right hand of God only in the sense that it's describing metaphorically the authority that has been given to him. He's been given the authority to rule in the kingdom of God when he brings it into history and for all of eternity. What does it mean then for us to be seated with him? I don't think it means anything about what we are now or where we are now or even who we are now any more than it, because it doesn't even, Jesus being seated at the right hand of God is not describing who he is now. It's describing what he has been qualified to be when the time comes. When the kingdom comes, he's going to be the king. But it's only when the kingdom comes that that will become an actuality. Well, if we're seated with him, what does that mean? I think what Paul's getting at is the fact that we are going to reign with him when he enters into his kingdom and reigns in his kingdom. A couple of places that when we were going through Luke years and years and years ago, we ran across this passage. You are those, does Jesus, before his crucifixion in the upper room, talking to his disciples, the 12, the probably 11 at this point. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And judging, of course, it means ruling, reigning. It doesn't mean just simply acting like a judge or making decisions or, you know, 9.6. It's not judging in the sense of assessing anything. It's ruling. It's governing. You will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then, of course, in that regard, I think that's what's being described then in Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss. This is right upon the heels of Jesus returning. Holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. Remember, he's the ruler of the power of the air. Well, not for this 1,000 years. He's not. He won't get to play that role. So that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection, so the resurrection that happens when Christ returns. Blessed and holy are you if you are among those who are raised from the dead when Christ returns. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. That is, the death that destroys you forever has no power over you because you are going to live forever. Your destiny is eternal life. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So not only do we have a destiny of eternal life awaits us, but in the meantime, during that 1,000 years, what is our role? It's to be priests of God and of Christ who will reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. So I think that's what Paul has in mind when he says we are seated with him in the divine realm. That his destiny as king is dictates my destiny as one of his body, as one of his ecclesia who belong to him. Okay, I'm going to stop there and let you ask your questions and comments, because I don't want to run out of time. So. Revelation 20, verse 6 was the last verse I looked at.
Thanks, Jack. Mm-hmm. Do you think that Paul using the image of this prince, this ruler, if he's setting up a kind of contrast between the two kings, so to speak, you can follow the ruler of this age, so to speak, or you can follow Christ the Messiah, the king.
Yeah, I don't think that's his purpose in the argument, but I think that that's a similarly an inference you could draw from what he's doing there, I think. Because that's certainly the case. That's the choice we have to make. Are we going to conform our lives to the ruler of this culture? Or are we going to conform our lives to the master and king that God has appointed?
Yeah, it was just kind of this set of images he seems to be using with the assembly. Later he's going to talk about citizens. You seem to have this contrast between the world's people and God's people.
Mm-hmm. That's
and
right.
And who's the head over the world's people, and who's the head over God's people, and what do their values look like, and so who you're going to swear allegiance to.
Uh-huh.
This Roman context, that seems like something that a ready sort of set of images for him to draw on. So I was just curious if that meshed with what you were thinking.
Yeah, I mean, I want to be careful, because I think what I try to do when I'm interpreting a passage like this, I'm trying to follow the flow of thought. Why are you telling me this? Why is this important to where you're going? And I think what I tried to describe is what's important to him is not the details of. I mean, he wouldn't have had to have mentioned Satan at all, and it could have still accomplished exactly the same purpose in this thing. And that was to dramatize and emphasize as strongly as he can how profound the rescue of God's mercy was. You were absolutely doomed. You were going inexorably to your destruction. And there's nothing in the world that you or anyone else could have done to rescue you, but God stepped in and did. So that's his primary purpose. So whatever he's doing there is all part of letting us show how bleak the picture was. You were defined by this powerful ruler who defines cultures. And he was shaping you, and you were walking like some mindless zombie in complete conformity to everything that culture told you to do. That's who you were. And yet, nonetheless, God reached in and saved you. So now, if we stop and work with the truths that lie behind that, one of the inferences we can draw is, well, look, don't you see we have a choice to make here? We can either live in obedience to the ruler of the power of the atmosphere, or we can choose to live with Jesus as our ruler and king. So that's clearly an implication of the worldview behind what he's saying here.
Thanks.
Mm-hmm. Jack, one question.
Uh-huh.
Goes back to the end of chapter 1. I don't have your paragraphs in front of me.
Okay.
You were talking about in the traditional verse 21 and 22, Jesus being seated at the right hand and being placed over all things, and that, and this was primarily last week, you were talking about that being, something he's qualified for.
Mm-hmm.
We don't see that kind of the fulfillment of his rule yet. My question is, when we get to 22, I'm assuming you would also say that that at least the first part of 22, and he put all people in subjection under his feet, and that hasn't happened yet either.
It was, right.
Okay.
Right.
So when we get to 22b, is he now or is he not yet the head over the ecclesia?
No, he's not, because the ecclesia or the pleroma isn't even formed yet, because there are unborn human beings to come who are going to be a part of that, and so it's not even a reality completely yet, on the one hand. On the other hand, notice to be the head of a body in the way that I'm taking it is something of an abstraction. It's not a concrete reality. He's the most important person of this thing that God is going to do. Well, given that Jesus exists and has, from before the foundation of the world, been picked to be the most important one, is he the head? Well, yeah. Now, the manifestation of the group of people that he's the head of has not been fully formed yet. So that still will be fulfilled in the future.
Okay. Thanks for your clarification.
Okay, I wasn't going to ask this question, but Ryan opened this can of worms, so I need to ask it now. Okay, you were talking about this being dead in your trespasses.
Yeah.
As a, you know, obviously it's not talking about somebody falling down dead right now. It's talking about their destiny and what that means for them. Like, it's a description of this truth about them, but it's a metaphor. Obviously, Jesus isn't just going to be king in this metaphorical sense that is never going to happen, but there's a way of saying he's the king, God has exalted him, he's ruling over everything. That would be in talking about Jesus' destiny, but because it's a statement about his destiny and the meaning behind that, it's true. Like, it's true, like saying that person on death row is dead.
Right.
So there comes a point where it seems to me that putting too fine of a point on, well, Jesus isn't king yet, just because we don't see him, like it says in Hebrews, being king, but there's still something that's changed. There's still this fact that I can choose to follow Jesus and embrace him as my king, swear fealty to him as my Lord now, because that's a meaningful truth and a thing to do. And say, God, I want to be part of your kingdom, that begins to have a, as it shapes my life, those decisions shape my life, there's a reality, and there is an ecclesia, and there's something, so you can say that. I just interact with that, maybe. I mean, I feel like that preserves, somebody could call that the here and not yet kind of kingdom.
Yeah, I think I said that last week, is that, if that's what you mean by here and not yet, is that we are now in a position where the one who is going to be king exists and is inviting us to follow him. And by making that choice, I'm choosing to follow him and to follow him into his kingdom. Is that the kingdom being here? Okay. Mm-hmm. If that's the kingdom being here, then the kingdom is here. My only point is the apostles don't make that point. They don't describe it in those terms. That's not the biblical language, the language they choose to describe that reality. But that's okay. I mean, if that's helpful to us, those are certainly truths that the Bible teaches. That is the perspective that the Bible would say we should take. Jesus said at one point, the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, I think you've got this crowd of people, and he's saying the kingdom of God is in your midst. I'm the king. And that's true. He was the king. He is the king. And that's the beginning of the formation of the kingdom of God is you can't have the kingdom of God until you've got the king that God has appointed to be king first. So him coming into the world and announcing that he is that king is a huge big deal. I think that's what he was announcing, having the disciples announce when they went from village to village, proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand. Something is in the air. Something is afoot. There's this dude who's come along who is claiming to be the king of the kingdom of God, and he's arrived. He's here. Well, is that the kingdom here? Yeah, in that sense, they are saying there's a sense in which the kingdom is here. It's at hand. But that's not what the theologians mean by that. See, what the theologians mean by that is something has been altered that actually alters the course of your and my life because the kingdom is now a reality. And I'm saying, no, the things that are going to alter my life in the relevant kinds of ways are, on the one hand, the Spirit of God at work in my life, which is a down payment. That's clearly taught. And when the kingdom of God actually comes to be, that's going to radically, drastically alter my life. But there's no halfway place where it's altered a little bit, but not completely. Now, a lot of people are going to blend the activity of the Spirit of God with that. But again, okay, if that's what you mean by the kingdom of God is substantially changing my life right now, okay, that's fine. That's true, but I don't see the apostles using that language to melding that in that way. They see it as a down payment on my inheritance. And what's dangerous about, I mean, in my early Christian experience, whether I just made it up or whether I was taught it, I understood sanctification to be just this continuum. You start being sanctified once you have faith in Jesus. And I didn't think of faith itself as being a part of sanctification. I did that. I came up with that. That got the ball rolling. And now the Spirit of God was free to work in me because I came to faith out of my smarts. Now the Spirit of God goes to work on me. What is he doing? He's perfecting me. And what do we mean by perfecting me? I think I described this last week. He's making me gooder and gooder and gooder and gooder, so that I'm going to grow into my glory as a glorified being at the end of time in eternity. And I'm getting more like I will be at the end of time. Well, if the kingdom of God is already here, one impression that can leave, we wouldn't have to, but certainly one thing that can mean for people is, I'm kind of already on my way toward glory. I have a little bit of glory already. That glory is beginning to build in me. And what I'm arguing is that I think I would say the apostles would flat out deny. No. No, you're being sanctified, but you're not being glorified yet. You wait. You haven't seen nothing yet. When you're glorified, the purity of righteousness and the purity of goodness and the purity of truthfulness that's going to mark you when you're glorified, our sanctification doesn't hold a candle to that. We are depraved people being sanctified, not human creatures being halfway glorified. I don't know if I'm communicating very well, but I think that's a significantly different concept, and it's important to recognize it teaches one and not the other.
Yeah, I think that makes a lot of sense. It's been interesting growing up in the church and hearing this way of talking about things, and then coming here and hearing this other way of talking about things, and realizing that it's hard to communicate about these things, because sometimes the language people were using in my growing up was another way of talking about the things that you would say
are
true.
Right.
And sometimes it really, really, really wasn't. And then I, you know, now going out from here and reading other believers and theologians talking about stuff using different language than you use and saying, wow, they're using language that Jack would never use, but it sure sounds like they're describing the same thing.
Yeah.
It's just hard to try to like put all of that together. And then, well, mostly trying to figure out what's the Bible meaning when it says things. And
right.
I grew up with people quoting whole paragraphs out of the Bible and meaning stuff that now seems to not be what, you know, they were talking about. And
right.
Yeah, it's a big project. So I totally agree with what you don't want people to think. And at the same time, it's like, I am trying to say, am I meeting Jack's mind? Am I understanding what he doesn't want people to think? But it's a long process.
That's too dangerous. You don't want to do that.
Thanks.
Yeah, no, I know. Yeah, it is very difficult. Because we don't always use language to in the same way and to mean the same things, and it gets very confusing. We'll pick it up here next week.